Welcome to the Daily Platform. Our program features sermons from chapel services at Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. Every day, students are blessed by the preaching and teaching of the Bible from the University Chapel platform. Today's message will be preached by Dr. Brent Cook of the Bob Jones University Seminary.
I believe that the faculty of Bob Jones University is, in many, many ways, the greatest gift that God has given to Bob Jones because of their professionalism and their expertise and their help of the students. And no doubt in my mind that Dr. Brent Cook is one of those great gifts. He's been on our faculty for 15 years. He has a PhD in church history, and he teaches many of our core classes. And I know many of you have had him and been greatly blessed by his teaching and his ministry. And we're particularly thankful that he's the pastor of University Baptist Church down in Clemson, South Carolina, where my wife and I are members. And so would you please give Dr. Cook a warm welcome this morning.
So why are you pursuing a liberal arts education at a Christian university? Let's turn to Genesis 1 and set about to answer that question. In The End of Education, Neil Postman argues that every teacher faces two problems. He writes, one is an engineering problem, the other a metaphysical one. The engineering problem is the problem of the means by which the young will become learned. How does a teacher transfer information, skills, concepts from his mind to the students? The engineering problem is concerned with pedagogical techniques, with classroom technology, with learning environments, with student-teacher ratios. But the more fundamental problem is the metaphysical problem. Not how to learn, but why do we learn? Postman writes, without a narrative, life has no meaning. Without meaning, learning has no purpose. Without a purpose, schools are houses of detention, not attention. The truth is, people often view education as a means to wealth, or to fame, to success, or simply the satisfaction of curiosity. But have you noticed how very often the wealthy are very unhappy? How success and fame can be miserable taskmasters? How even the drive to learn can become a miserable obsession? What really is the purpose of education? Postman says we need a narrative if we are going to find a purpose. But what happens when education lacks any kind of coherent narrative that allows me to make sense of the world, a worldview, a story of reality? Well, let's ask Rebecca Porteous, a former student at Harvard. She writes, in Finding God at Harvard, what motivated people to paint, to teach, to create? I was frustrated and disappointed with my English professors for focusing only on the historical background and the stylistic analysis of novels, avoiding discussions about the questions that had impelled the authors to write. Classes on human nature, morality, and society systematically ignored ultimate questions. What does it really mean to be a human being? This question was dismissed as unworthy of academic consideration. A student who is never challenged to ask such questions may be a student radically divorced from the possibility that a God exists, and that in knowing a loving God, he might find the purpose of human existence, and that in experiencing his love expressed in Jesus Christ might find hope for life. Well, that's a sad commentary. You can attend a premier university and learn everything but the most important things. Postman says we need a story, one that tells of origins and envisions a future, a story that constructs ideas and gives a sense of continuity and purpose. We need a great narrative, one that has sufficient credibility, complexity, and symbolic power to enable one to organize one's life around it. And he continues to identify several failed narratives. My own life has been contemporaneous with the emergence of three catastrophic narratives: the narratives of communism, fascism, and Nazism, each of which held out the promise of heaven, but led only to hell. The problem with so many failed narratives, friends, is they all begin in the wrong place. Would you look at how our biblical narrative begins? Look at the first statement in the biblical narrative, Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. There are two basic kinds of reality: God and creation. Consequently, there are two kinds of knowledge, and only two. We can discover the Creator, and we can discover His creation. Everything that you ever learn will fall into one of those two categories. Now, in Genesis 1 and verse 26, notice the first statement the Bible makes about our humanity. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Well, clearly, there is an important relationship between the Creator and His creation. And there was a hint here, at least, that to understand one, you must understand the other. The Creator explains His creation, and the creation reveals its Creator. But friends, here is the problem with the modern classroom. Students are taught to divorce the Creator from His creation. And when they do, the result is always absurdity. For example, the French atheist Albert Camus ridiculed attempts to understand justice without God. He wrote, "God is denied in the name of justice, but can the idea of justice be understood without the idea of God? At this point, are we not in the realm of absurdity?" Friends, it really is true that absurdity abounds in the modern classroom. Philosopher Robert Nozick, a well-respected philosopher, attempts to describe the origins of the creation all around us without God. And here's what he says: nothing. Nothing is a vacuum force sucking things into non-existence or keeping them there. If this force acts upon itself, it sucks nothingness into nothingness, producing something or perhaps everything. What does that mean? Astrophysicist John Gribben, in a book titled In the Beginning, likewise tries to avoid the Creator. He writes, "The consensus is that yes, indeed, universes can be born out of nothing at all. If you could squeeze a kilogram of butter hard enough to make a black hole, that black hole would be the seed of a new universe as big as our own. The technology would involve a super powerful hydrogen bomb explosion somewhere in space at a safe distance from the Earth. It is even conceivable that our universe was manufactured deliberately in this way as part of a scientific experiment by a technologically advanced race in another universe." Well, friends, last I checked, nothing does not include butter, alien, and hydrogen bombs. Nobel laureate physicist Steven Weinberg put it succinctly: cosmologists endorse theories because they nicely avoid the problem of Genesis. And what's the problem of Genesis? Look at the text, verse 1, fourth word, God. That's the problem. You embrace God or you embrace absurdity. And if you choose absurdity, then what becomes of verse 26? If I am not made in the image and likeness of God, then who am I? Well, let's ask Dr. Weinberg. He writes, "It is almost irresistible for humans to believe that we have some special relation to the universe, that human life is not just a more or less farcical outcome of a chain of accidents reaching back to the first 3 minutes, but that we were somehow built in from the beginning." He says that's what we want to believe. But he continues, "We face a future extinction of endless cold or intolerable heat. And the more the universe seems comprehensible, the more it seems pointless." Well, friends, Weinberg taught at Harvard, and he is the kind of professor that Rebecca Porteous spoke of. Your whole life is pointless. Another Harvard professor, astrophysicist Thomas Gold, tried to explain the origin of mankind and propose a theory called accidental panspermia, which is also kind of known as, quote, the garbage theory. David Darlan summarizes, "Among Gold's many unorthodox ideas was his garbage theory of the origin of life. He suggested that biological contaminants accidentally left behind by interstellar survey parties could introduce life to a prebiotic world. He envisioned a group of extraterrestrial visitors, aliens, having a picnic somewhere on the young Earth. What if they dropped a few crumbs of food, and from the microbes in those crumbs, we eventually evolved? We are nothing more than cosmic garbage." Well, friends, how do we avoid this kind of absurdity? The fact is, if we are going to make forward progress in the modern university, we have got to go back. We've got to go back and recover the central story that gave rise to the university in the first place. 50 miles southwest of Paris, the cruciform floor plan of Chartres Cathedral stamps a cross into the earth. And on that cursed root, a massive Gothic church just rises up into the heavens. And that cathedral symbolizes the Christian conviction that a Roman instrument of torture, a cross, unites heaven and earth. The 13th century church is an architectural embodiment of the biblical story of redemption. Sunlight just comes pouring in through biblical scenes, which are etched in stained glass. It descends down the columns and scatters on the floor below. When you walk into the cathedral, you see these soaring towers, flying buttresses, vaulted ceilings, and instantly you have this creation, this longing for the New Jerusalem. And very curiously, when you go through the main doors of that church on the western facade, students who would come in to attend school would pass beneath a magnificently carved tympanum. The tympanum is that area right above the door. And at the center, the incarnated and resurrected Son of God sits on a throne. And he holds up his right hand, showing the wound that he received at Golgotha. And when you look around Christ into the archivolts, you see angelic beings. But in addition, medieval masons also carved personifications of the seven liberal arts and seven ancient philosophers. And that entrance communicates the conviction that when the incarnate Christ sits on his throne, heaven and earth are reunited. And education discovers its center. To know Jesus in his incarnation is to know both the Creator and the creation. The incarnation brings together both kinds of knowledge in one person. Medieval scholars were, can I use this term, incarnational humanists. Not secular humanists. Secular humanism is a heretical departure from Christian humanism, a perversion of the humanities. The goal of medieval scholars was to construct a cathedral of knowledge so they could worship God in beauty and in truth. And they were not alone. During the Reformation, men like Luther and Calvin were great students of the humanities. Friends, the entrance of that church just portrays this Christian conviction that when you put Christ at the center, human learning finds direction, it finds purpose. Now, those cathedral schools, like Chartres, gave rise to the university, to the medieval university. And a university was someplace you would go to study, of all things, the universe. That's what a university is. The university gave students the tools they needed to discover God, the Creator, and His world. The tools of history, math, science, art, music, drama, ethics, and astronomy. But in those universities, theology, Bible doctrines, was the queen of the sciences. And the key to theology is the incarnation. Again, the incarnation is the intersection between those two worlds. In the incarnation, we discover both Creator and creation. And let me show you this by turning to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. In John 14, Jesus has a conversation with two disciples, Thomas and Philip. And these disciples want to know God the Father, the Creator of Genesis 1. And Jesus told them he would return to the Father to prepare a place for them. But how do you get there? Well, verse 5, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" What's the answer? Verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And our tendency, friends, is to stop right there at verse 6 and to view Jesus exclusively as a kind of intermediary between God and man. And he certainly is that. But don't stop with verse 6. Jesus is a radically different kind of intermediary than the prophetic intermediaries of Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. These men received God's word and transmitted it to the people. But look at what Jesus says in verse 7. "If ye had known me, you should have known my Father also." Now, could you imagine Isaiah saying that? Jesus didn't merely speak for God, he spoke as God. To know Jesus is to know the Father. If God the Father came in a human body, what miracles would he perform? What would he teach? What would he do? And the answer is, look at Jesus. Have you ever noticed that when you read through the Old Testament, there's this voice of God the Father that is just everywhere? That voice is so ubiquitous, you rarely stop to ask, well, where's that coming from? God speaks to Adam, to Abraham, to Moses, to David, to Jeremiah. Where is that voice coming from? It's just there. But when you turn to the gospel narratives, have you noticed that voice suddenly disappears almost entirely? At Jesus' baptism, a voice came ringing out of heaven. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," and the voice goes silent. Now follow Jesus through Galilee, and he will say extraordinary things. "You have always heard," Jesus says, quoting the Old Testament law. But Jesus glibly adds, "But I say unto you," as if everything I say is every bit as anything that rumbled off of Sinai. And follow Jesus now to the Mount of Transfiguration. And that voice suddenly returns. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then it adds, "Listen to him." and the voice goes silent. The voice of the Father does not come ringing out of heaven. It comes from the voice of a man. Now bring that back to our text. Jesus says to Thomas, verse 7, "If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also." And don't miss this, verse 7, "From henceforth ye know him and have seen him." Now this is extraordinary. Nothing changes. God the Father does not suddenly reveal himself. When Jesus says, "From now on you do know him and have seen him," he's referring to himself. You know the Father when you know me. It's that simple. But apparently the disciples still don't get it, so Philip enters the conversation, verse 8. Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus, just show us God the Father already, and we'll be happy. But notice Jesus' stunning rebuke of his ignorance. Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me has seen the Father, and how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" Friends, if you want to know God the Father, you've got to know a man, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is revolutionizing their theological biases. If you want to know God, you must know a man. Friends, there are two kinds of knowledge: knowledge of the Creator and knowledge of the creation. And in the incarnation of Jesus of Nazareth, we discover both creature and creator indissolubly, perfectly united forevermore. God became what he made in order to redeem what he made. So you might be wondering, what does this story have to do with education? Well, friends, Christianity is a story of a God who visits his fallen planet. The creator of endless galaxies confined to the womb of a young Palestinian girl. It is the biggest story in the smallest space. It's the story of a God who sleeps, who hungers, who cries, who bleeds. The God who starves in the burning wilderness ruined by Adam's sin. The God betrayed by the ones he loves. His life is valued at less than a criminal. And yet it is a story of a God who resurrects in his body to live with us forever. You can touch the scars in the hands of God. And in that context, I want to give you very quickly three reasons why I believe the story of the incarnation should really just center all of your educational pursuits at BJU. First of all, the story of the incarnation answers life's ultimate questions. Don't tell me we are nothing more than cosmic garbage. We have a story of human history that God entered, a story that Jesus resurrected to rule. I had a student several years ago who grew up in a Christian home, in Christian schools, and she came to my office and she said, "I'm going to become a Buddhist." And so I said, "Okay, let's read some Buddhist texts together and see if those texts answer your questions." And she came back in 2 weeks and she said, "I'm not a Buddhist anymore." Christianity has the answers. Second, the incarnation affirms God's love for his creation. Friends, when God looked at everything that he made and said, "It's very good," he actually meant that. Jesus came into his creation to just roll back the curse that descended from Adam. And Romans 8 and Revelation 21 teach us that creation itself has a glorious future. Hebrews 11 and verse 3 tells us the resurrected Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. So friends, think of it. If at this very moment Jesus Christ is keeping all those billions of stars swirling about in numberless galaxies out there, if he sustains the orbit of every electron around its nucleus, if he breathes life into all his creatures, does this not suggest that we should find some interest in what Jesus is interested in? There is no greater justification for science than this truth that Jesus Christ is personally and redemptively interested in everything that he made. Friends, essential science is God's gift to equip you to delight in his creation. And number three, the incarnation affirms our humanity. Jesus did not come back to life embodied so that we could come back to life disembodied. So why study the humanities? Because Jesus is human. Do you need a better reason? Study history because that's the story God entered. And when Jesus resurrected from the grave, he claimed to have authority over it all. So why wouldn't you be interested in a course like The Making of the Modern World? If Jesus rules history, that course ought to be fascinating to you. Study literature to discover the depths of human emotions, the triumph of human joys, and the complexities of human relationships. And believe me, your professors will not leave you with questions that are unanswered, like Rebecca Porteous' professors. Friends, study art, music, and beauty, and human creativity, because the first thing your Bible tells you about your Savior is that he is a creator. And if he redeemed you to be like him, then he redeemed you to create.
You've been listening to a sermon preached at Bob Jones University by Dr. Brent Cook.
I'd like to thank you for listening to the Daily Platform. I hope that you've enjoyed it. I hope it's been a blessing and an encouragement to you. We're living in very unusual times, and this is just such a crucial time for all of us as believers to walk closely with the Lord. So I hope you'll take the opportunity to follow us up on these other things that we have at bju.edu and find out what it is that God is doing in through the ministry of Bob Jones University with our 2,500 students who are coming here to get a biblical worldview and see life from God's lenses and then go out with an accredited first-class education and go out into the world and make an impact for Jesus Christ in the workplace as they go out and serve in local churches, not only here in the United States, but our students are globally in-demand, Christ-centered servants who are trying to serve the Lord throughout the world for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So thank you again for listening. Encourage your friends to listen and to be nourished and strengthened through God's word. God bless you.
We hope you'll join us again tomorrow at this same time as we study God's Word together on the Daily Platform.